Today we are moving into Mark chapter 10. I encourage you to turn in your Bibles, Mark chapter 10. We're going to be covering verses 1 through 12. And not unlike other portions of Mark, we are going to come to a teaching from Christ on marriage and divorce that comes into direct conflict with our Western culture. It's oddly timely passage for us this morning. But more than coming into conflict with our Western culture, we need to realize this comes into direct conflict with our self-centered, self-preserving, self-glorifying, sinful flesh. That is, after all, what the commands of Christ do, right? What does your flesh tell you when you hear the verses that we studied last week about how serious the war against sin should be? It seeks to preserve itself, to provide excuses, to tell you you don't need to go to such extremes. It tells you to think about how valuable your hands are, or how needed your feet are, or how precious your eyes are. Beloved, we are in a war. And that war is not always against things that are external. It's more often internal. Galatians 5:17 says that the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. There is a war raging in your life between your flesh and the spirit. And it's constant. And the commands of Christ found in the Bible are meant to be the razor-sharp cuts that wound and weaken the flesh over and over again. That's why we call the word the sword of the Spirit. So my encouragement this morning, as we look at the command of Christ in Mark chapter 10, is to strike another blow against your flesh. Don't give it the opportunity to preserve itself this morning. See the command of Christ in this text and desire to say a resounding amen. My heart's desire is for us to see the amazing truth of God's design and creation for marriage. To repent of the low views we often have. I'll be honest, I've done this in preparation. I didn't even realize how low my view of marriage really was. And then we need to turn and look to the grace of Jesus Christ that covers all of our sin. I want to walk the tight line between being sensitive and tender to those who have felt the awful effects of divorce, proclaiming to you the overwhelming grace and mercy of our great God and Lord Jesus Christ, while not detracting from the bold and firm command of the scriptures we'll examine. This is not a subject to tread lightly over. One pastor rightly said, "Few things are more painful than divorce. It cuts to the depths of personhood unlike any other relational gash. It is emotionally more heart-wrenching than the death of a spouse. Death is usually clean pain. Divorce is usually dirty pain." In other words, the enormous loss of a spouse and death is compounded in divorce by the ugliness of sin and the moral outrage at being so wronged. Beloved, divorce is detrimental to the body of Christ, and it's happening at an alarming rate in our society and in our churches. Our flesh has found a strong way to preserve itself through our marriages. We need to right the ship. We also need to right the ship in understanding what marriage should be, because divorce is not the only way our flesh is winning. It is just one that is blatantly staring us in the eye this morning. Before we move into our text, let me plead with you also to take this away from this sermon. Mark 15 and 16 is coming. The cross and the resurrection are ahead of us. Jesus Christ has overcome, and he stands before us this morning offering us forgiveness, restoration, and power through his blood. With that said, read with me Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" And Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter, and he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." I want to break this text down into three parts for us to examine this morning. First, we'll look at the question asked. Then we'll look at the redirection and answer of Jesus. And finally, the expanded explanation. Before we get to these three parts, it's important for us to understand the context we are given. Look back at verse 1 with me again. Mark writes, "And he, Jesus, left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan." By saying that Jesus left there, Mark is pointing immediately back to where Jesus was in the previous verses we've been studying. We see in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, that Jesus was passing through Galilee. And in verse 33, we see that he came to Capernaum, and he was in a house. If you haven't been with us, let me just remind you what's happened. In this house, Jesus has corrected the disciples' selfish pride twice. First, over their faulty view of greatness, and then over their unwarranted rebuke of someone who wasn't following them. Then we listen to Jesus teach on the radical, or as Pastor Sam pointed out, rather normal, cost of discipleship and taking a strong stance against sin. And then he leaves Capernaum, and Mark tells us he left there. And he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. Now, this is easy to miss over. I missed it at first. I actually had another pastor point this out. Mark actually skips 6 months of Jesus' life right here. He skips 6 months of Jesus' ministry in Judea. We can read about those in John chapter 7 through 11 and in Luke chapters 10 through 18, but not here in Mark. Mark takes us straight from Capernaum to Perea and this interaction with the Pharisees on divorce. Let me pause for just a brief lesson on hermeneutics, studying the Bible. We talk about this often because we want you to understand how to do it on your own. What is one of the main things to keep in mind when studying the Bible? Context. How many times have you heard us say that? Some even say context is king. Well, there are actually two types of context. There is historical context, that is, what is the context of the setting in which the scriptures you're reading are set. And then there's textual context. That is, what is the context surrounding the section of scripture in the letter you're reading? The second context helps us understand authorial intent. What does the author desire for us to see? So when you think of context, you should think of these two things. So stop here right now and take a mental snapshot of the fact that Mark purposefully skips 6 months of Jesus' life to move us from the teaching in Capernaum to this teaching on divorce. We're going to get to this more at the end of the sermon, but keep that in your mind as we're reading. It's also worth noting that Perea is home to Herod Antipas. Do you remember who that is from our study in Mark? He's the Herod that beheaded John the Baptist because of the desire of Herodias, who was upset that John was rebuking them. And what was the sin that John was rebuking them for? Look back at Mark chapter 6 and verses 17 and 8 really quick with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 17, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" So this is the region where John the Baptist was beheaded for calling out the sin of Herod and Herodias for divorce and remarriage. That's our historical context. And then we pick up back in our text in Mark chapter 10. We see that Jesus is in Perea, beyond the Jordan. That's where we're at. And crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them. Now, Jesus is teaching probably about the kingdom of God and salvation. That's what he came to do. That's what Mark tells us he came to do. And then we see this interaction with the Pharisees. So let's look at the three parts of this portion of Scripture. First, the question asked. Look with me again at verse 2. "And Pharisees came up to him, and in order to test him, asked, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?'" Oh, here are the Pharisees again. Jesus is teaching on the kingdom of God, and here they come asking him another question, interrupting his teaching. And look at what Mark says the purpose of their question is. Verse 2 tells us it was in order to test him. "And the Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked." The word is used means to tempt him. It has the intention of proving that someone is evil. You see, the Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing, and they knew exactly where they were. They finally had Jesus. If he answers boldly and firmly from Scripture, Herod's followers were undoubtedly there. Word would get back to Herod, and Jesus would possibly be beheaded, just like John the Baptist was. If he shied away from the truth and gave an allowance for divorce, they would prove him to be a fraud. So listen to the question again in verse 2. "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" The same account is found in Matthew 19. There Matthew records that they were saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause?" Notice the heart of the question, beloved. The question is not, what is God's view of marriage? The question is, what cause allows a man to divorce his wife lawfully? Now, before we move on, let me ask you a question this morning. Is that how you immediately approach this text? What is your desire this morning as you read this text? Is it simply to know what are the lawful reasons for divorce? If it is, pause for a moment and notice whose company you're in. Whether your marriage is strong or rocky, whether you've been married 50 years or just got married, whether you're single and longing for marriage, whether you've been divorced, even if you're committed to a life of singleness, let me plead with you. Let me plead with you. Don't approach the text this way. Because as we'll see, Jesus doesn't respond to this question directly. This brings us to part two. Notice the redirection in the answer of Jesus. The Pharisees think they've trapped Jesus into a corner. They're sure they have him. "Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Oh, but Jesus is too wise for them. He knows their hearts. He sees straight to the heart of the question, and he redirects the heart to the appropriate starting place. Look at verse 3 again. Jesus answered them, "What did Moses command you?" Let me ask you, Pharisees, you know the law, you know the Torah better than anyone here. What did Moses command you? Now, I want you to notice Jesus isn't shying away from the question. He isn't cowardly like the Pharisees. He's not redirecting to avoid answering. He's redirecting to set the perfect stage for where our minds need to begin when addressing this subject. Now read verse 4 again. The Pharisees said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." Did you notice the subtle differences between the question and the answer? Jesus says, "What did Moses command you?" The Pharisees respond, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce." You see, they know this is not a firm command of God. They know the commands of God, but they're cowards and they don't want to admit it out loud. So they tell the truth, and we'll see that in a second, but they don't tell the command. Moses did allow a man to write a certificate of divorce, but he did not command it. Now look at Jesus' response to that in verse 5. Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." That's a blow to the gut. What Jesus is saying is that even though Moses wrote a law that permits certificates of divorce, it's only due to the hardness of our hearts that this ever happened. He actually says, but from the beginning of creation, in verse 6, God made them male and female. This was not how creation was intended to be. Divorce is a product of the fall. Divorce is not in the original design of God and creation. In fact, in Malachi 2:16, the Lord says, "I hate divorce." Divorce is due to hard hearts. And we all know this. But notice that even the giving of a certificate of divorce is the product of hard hearts. Now, before I move on, it's important for us to examine what Jesus and the Pharisees are referring to. What law are they referring to? The law is found in Deuteronomy 24. Why don't you turn there really quickly with me? Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is where the Pharisees go, and Jesus asks them the question, and this is what Jesus talks about when he said, "This was given to you for your hardness of hearts." Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if she then finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Let's unpack this for a moment. Did you see the command in the text? The command is found in verse 4. "Then her former husband who sent her away may not take her back again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." So the command of Moses is not to give a certificate of divorce. The command of Moses is, don't take the wife back after you've divorced her because she's been defiled. And that's an abomination. Do you see what this law is saying? A woman who has been given a certificate of divorce is defiled in remarriage. That's what it's saying. That's what it's saying. So what we need to see, though, is that the command of Moses was not meant to condone divorce. It was actually meant to deter it. Because the Israelites were willing to divorce for any kind of indecency they saw in someone. That's what it says. And the command is supposed to get them to think about what happens when a divorce takes place. Now, some might say, and some try to say, this is referring to adultery, and that's the reason a divorce certificate is allowed. That's simply not true, though. It can't be. First, the word indecency does not mean adultery. Second, if you committed adultery, the penalty was death. So a divorce certificate was ridiculous, silly. Why would you need it? Okay. But wait a minute. Doesn't Jesus seemingly condone a certificate of divorce by saying Moses wrote this commandment? Not at all. Go back to Mark 10 and verse 5 again. Jesus says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. So the hardness of heart here that Jesus is referring to is primarily the Israelites' hardness of hearts to give certificates of divorce. Jesus is saying, because of man's hard hearts, there was a commandment given to keep Israelites from being an abomination to God because they took back a married woman who was then defiled. This is the first sign, one of the first signs of mercy in the Bible. God saw the hard hearts of man and how they were divorcing frivolously, and he said, let me keep them from sinning even more by giving them a command not to remarry and thus defile themselves in the nation. So why was a certificate of divorce even allowed at all? That's the question we have to ask, right? Because without it, the woman would be put to death. See, man's hard hearts were causing them to divorce their wives for frivolous reasons, and the rest of society would have thought adultery must have happened. So then the woman would be stoned and put to death. So the certificate was actually to protect the wife who was frivolously divorced. So that's the commandment of Moses in Deuteronomy. And I have to believe that this commandment itself should have screamed to those desiring to follow Jesus and God and the Bible exactly what Jesus goes on to say in our next portion in verses 6 through 9. Look with me at the words of Christ again. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. What the Pharisees should have seen and what we need to see is that marriage is a sacred union from God, through God, and for the glory of God. Jesus asked the Pharisees, what did Moses command you? And they went to Deuteronomy 24. Well, they forgot who wrote Genesis. You see, they did not go to the command Jesus was referring to. Jesus was referring to the command of God written through Moses in Genesis that says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus wants our minds to focus on what marriage was created to be by God at the beginning of creation. That's where we should start, so that's where Jesus takes his listeners. Allow me to point out five things revealed to us about marriage and Jesus' response here. Marriage is a heterosexual, monogamous, covenant-keeping, life-altering union joined together by God himself. first marriage is heterosexual. Verse 6, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. A more literal translation would be, from the beginning of creation, God made them a male and a female. Marriage is heterosexual. From the beginning of creation, it was meant to be between a male and a female. When God made Adam in the garden, he purposely chose to make Adam the perfect helper. So what does he do? He begins walking the animals in front of Adam one by one. Not in some attempt to see if one of them was the perfect helper, but in order to show Adam they were never intended to be that. God then puts Adam into a deep sleep and literally, yes, literally, pulls a rib out of Adam and literally forms Eve. And Adam literally names this creation woman. Men and women are designed to fit perfectly together. Now, 2 days ago, we saw the Supreme Court rule that states could no longer ban same-sex marriages. Don't be deceived, beloved. This is a big deal because the Supreme Court is essentially trying to redefine marriage. Why is the issue of homosexual marriage or so-called same-sex marriages so important? Because God is the author of marriage, not man. God created marriage, and so-called same-sex marriage is firmly against the design of God and creation. So this calls for the church to stand even more firm in God's design for marriage. But hear me, beloved, we must be gospel-oriented in our approach to this issue. You see, the media and the world is going to try to place everyone into two separate camps. Those who praise homosexuality and those who hate homosexuality. And the church must stand in the middle. Listen to the words of Jonathan Parnell of Desiring God Ministries. He puts it better than I could. The current debate is plagued by this binary lens. Those on the left try to lump everyone who disagrees with them into that right side. If you don't support, you hate. Meanwhile, those on the right see compromise and spinelessness in anyone who doesn't get red-faced and militant. If you don't hate, you support. But true followers of Christ will walk neither path. We have something to say that no one else is saying or can say. Distancing ourselves from both the left and the right, we don't celebrate homosexual practice. We acknowledge God's clear, revealed word that it is sin. And we don't hate those who embrace homosexuality. We love them enough to not just collapse under the societal pressure. We speak the truth in love into this confusion, saying simultaneously, that is wrong, and I love you. We're not the left. We say this is wrong, and we're not the right. We say you're loved. We speak good news with those sweetest, deepest, most glorious words of the cross, the same words that God spoke to us. You're wrong, and you're loved. God tells us we're wrong, that the wages of sin is death, and that unrepentant rebellion means judgment, that our rescue required the cursed death of his son. And God tells us we're loved. Even that while we were sinners, Jesus died for us. That while we were unrighteous, Jesus suffered in our place. And that though we were destined for wrath, Jesus welcomes us into glory. 2 days ago, our nation decided to institutionalize sin. And this will certainly bring many sorrows in the years to come. We have lost sight of what marriage was designed by God to be in a big way. But we are not left hopeless. And we should not be indignant. This is the time for the church to rise up, to cling to Scripture, and proclaim the truth to the lost world around us. And this is a time for us to remember that the cross is more powerful than all of our sins. We must weep over sin, That's what we must do for any of our sins. We must weep over them, and we must turn from them, and we must weep for our world. But after we weep, we must turn to Christ for forgiveness and salvation. We must realize that this is not the only way that sin has damaged God's design in marriage, though. And we want to be careful not to amplify this sin more than others. This is big today because there is now a nation celebrating what is clearly against the command of God, but what will solve that is not the church up in arms and full of hate. The only hope for the world is the only hope for us, the cross of Jesus Christ and the power of Christ to turn from sin. Beloved, Jesus shows us that marriage is heterosexual. Moving on, marriage is also monogamous. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. These are all singular nouns. It does not say a man shall hold fast to his wives. It does not say many men shall hold fast to their wife. It says a man, singular, shall leave his, singular, father and mother and hold fast to his wife, singular. This is the beginning of creation and this is the original design of God. Beloved, this means that all of the polygamy we see in the Bible and the patriarchs' lives is sin rearing its ugly head. We have to be careful not to exalt fallen man too high in our minds. They are fallen men, and they're meant to make us long for the perfect man, the true and better Adam. And they're meant to make us long for the mercy and grace of God on the cross, because we look at someone as righteous as David and we say, how can I ever even compare to that? Then I must need the cross more than he did. Marriage is monogamous. Marriage is also covenant keeping. Lifelong covenant keeping. Let me add that in. Verse 7, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The language used for hold fast here means to cleave or to glue or to adhere. When you use adhesive on something, the purpose is to attach two objects together permanently. You don't use adhesive hoping that one day they'll fall apart. To cleave is purposefully, unwaveringly clinging closely to something. This is what covenant keeping is. It is making vows to unwaveringly keep. One of the problems with modern marriage is the vows that we make hold no meaning. I heard of a pastor who won't even let people write their own vows because he says, I don't care to hear about your feelings. I care to hear about your covenant. We say in almost every marriage and wedding ceremony, till death do us part. Yet, one in every four marriages end in divorce. Lack of covenant keeping is a prevalent issue in our marriages and in our society. It seems like Western culture will have a more serious commitment to a sports team than it will to its spouse. Marriage is firm, unwavering covenant keeping. Continue on. Marriage is also life altering. Look at verse 7 and 8 again. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Marriage is the joining together of two lives to become one. That is life altering. In marriage, a single man walks up to the altar solely concerned about himself. And a single woman walks up to the altar solely concerned about herself. And then when they say their vows, they are joined together by God, which we'll see in a second. And they are no longer solely concerned about themselves. But rather, they are concerned about them together. At least that's how it should be. But we don't see what this means often. This means you leave your parents and you cleave to your spouse. This means you are concerned over the spiritual well-being of your spouse just as much, if not more, than your own. This means that you are no longer to care for your own body and what it needs, but to care for the needs of your spouse. This thing called marriage is life-altering. And we're not even getting into what happens when you make another life together. You see, when you see me, you should see me and my wife. We're not two, but one. Incidentally, this is the reason my wife gets so nervous when I preach. She's slightly held responsible. Marriage is life-altering, and we need to see it that way. And finally, and most importantly, marriage is a union joined together by God. See, in verse 9, Jesus is providing a commentary on the commands found in Genesis that we see in verse 7 and 8. In verse 9, Jesus writes, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Here it is, beloved. This is the answer to the original questions of the Pharisees. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. This is where our minds need to make a beeline towards if we start to think about divorce. You may say, that is tough. Yeah, it's meant to be. Jesus said that divorce certificates were only allowed because of man's hardness of heart. And from the beginning, it wasn't so. This is meant to be tough. Listen, it was so tough that you can go read the parallel account in Matthew 19, and you'll see that the disciples respond, "If such is the case with a man and his wife, it is better not to marry." They saw how tough it is. It was such a striking statement to the disciples that they decided it's better for a man not to marry at all than to have to hold to this view of marriage. And I have to believe that's how strong Jesus meant for this to be. So at a minimum, the believer should hear this as strong as it is, because our hearts are no longer solely hard hearts. They've been replaced with hearts that should love the commands of God. Now, I know there are questions here to address. I know there are situations that arise. But stop for a moment before we immediately run to those. And let me encourage you to crucify your flesh first with the word of Christ in this text. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Don't separate the one flesh union by divorce. Don't separate the one flesh union by anything that could lead to divorce. Don't separate the one flesh union through adultery, whether that's physical, intellectual, emotional, or even spiritual. Don't separate the one flesh union through desertion or falling in love. Don't separate the one flesh union through anger. Marriage is a heterosexual, monogamous, covenant-keeping, life-altering union joined together by God Himself. That's what Jesus wants us to see in this text. And this brings us to our final part, the expanded explanation. The next part of our text takes us to a further discussion between the disciples and Jesus. Mark writes in verse 10, "And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter." The natural response is to ask Jesus, "Can you provide a little bit more clarity on this? This is strong. This is hard." So they asked him to explain it. And verses 11 through 12 tell us his explanation. "And Jesus said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" That's the explanation Jesus gives. Essentially, he's saying, if you divorce and remarry, you commit adultery. That is heavy stuff. Now, before we move on to where our minds naturally want to go and to ask the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause, let me encourage you to heed the challenge of Alistair Begg regarding these verses. Listen, when we read our Bibles like this, when we come to statements like this, we ought to sit quietly before them and allow them to register in our thinking and to settle in our minds in all of their bold simplicity, in all of their telling clarity, before we immediately begin to reach for clarifying passages of the Bible to help us discover exceptions to this categorical statement. That was like a dagger, like between the eyes when I'm studying for this, because that's where your mind goes. Well, there's a reason. The Bible has told us there's a reason. We're going to go over that. But do you hear what he's saying? He's saying our first concern in coming to a passage of Scripture should be to allow the passage to say what it says and to meditate it and to say, why is it saying this? And to seek to understand the intent of the author. You see, the primary concern of Jesus in this passage is to redirect hearts to see and savor God's design in marriage, not to tell you what is lawfully allowed in a divorce. And we'll understand why when we circle back around to conclude. Now, after we do set our minds to sit quietly before a text, and we seek to understand what it's saying and what the author has intended, we should always interpret Scripture with Scripture. Always. I hope I've shown you that that's not the main purpose of this text, but let's take a moment to answer the question, is there a cause in which a divorce is lawful? The Scriptures clearly show us that divorce is not within the perfect commands of God. Let's first see that. It's not. It should have never been around. But is divorce allowed? That's the question. Well, there are two well-thought-out and biblically faithful answers to this that your elders have gone over in depth. If you'd like to talk more in depth about either one of these, I encourage you to see one of the pastors here, and we'll be happy to point you to resources and to discuss those with you. For now, I want to simply mention them briefly and let you know which one Sovereign Hope holds to. The first view is that divorce is only lawful in the case where an unbelieving spouse wants out of the marriage due to the belief of a believing spouse. We see this taught in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. And even in this case, inside of this view, remarriage is not allowed until the death of a spouse. We see that in Romans 7. We see that at the end of 1 Corinthians 7. The second view, which is a more traditional view, and it's the one that Sovereign Hope holds to, is that divorce is permitted when a spouse deserts the relationship or commits adultery. Desertion is seen as though an unbeliever is involved because they're not heeding the command of Christ. And therefore, Matthew 18 takes over. This is seen again in 1 Corinthians 7, 12 through 16. Divorce is allowed in adultery, and this is seen in Matthew 19, 9, where Matthew records the parallel account, Jesus saying, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Those are the only two biblical views that you can have, though. There are a lot of nuances, obviously, that we cannot cover in Scripture. But we must let Scripture say what it says. Now, let me say this clearly, though. Neither of these accounts give a lackadaisical view of divorce. And both call for forgiveness in the midst of sin and failure. The primary command in both portions of Scripture, Matthew 19 and in Mark 10, is what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So we should pray and strive for repentance and reconciliation. We won't address all the different situations because I would keep you here until next year. And in fact, that's not our intention this morning. Our intention this morning is to see what this text is saying for us. And the reality is, in Mark 10, there's no exception clause given at all. So the question must be asked, why does Mark leave this out? Why does he leave us out? Remember, the primary help in understanding this passage of Scripture is context. And particularly this question, it is textual context which reveals the authorial intent of Mark. Do you remember how I encouraged you to set in your mind that Mark skips 6 months of Jesus' life and ministry in order to purposefully take us from teaching on the cost of discipleship to this teaching on divorce, and then to the subsequent teachings that we're going to read in Mark chapter 10? You see, Mark did not forget about the teaching of the Good Samaritan, or the Lord's Prayer, or the prodigal son. Those are things we read about in John and Luke. I think sometimes we think this is done aimlessly in Scripture. But we need to remember the ultimate author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. So there is a reason Mark skips these things. And it's in order to connect these two events together. Mark moves us straight from the teaching of if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Or it is better for a man to be drowned in the ocean with a millstone around his neck rather than to cause another one to sin. And he takes us straight to this question on divorce, where he says, what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And next he's going to take us to the teaching of the rich young ruler, where he says, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and then you can follow me. And at the end of that teaching with the rich young ruler, the disciples inevitably are going to ask, who then can be saved? Do you see the connection? What is Jesus' response? Mark 10, 27. With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. And then right after that, we'll view in a few weeks the third and final prediction of Christ in his death and resurrection. You see, Mark's purpose is twofold then. First, it is to show us the high demands of God in marriage and to call us to pursue those demands. But second, it's to show us the starting point of that pursuit. Mark is making a beeline for the cross of Jesus Christ. He is pushing our gaze constantly to see the crucified King. He wants us to see Christ and the splendor of Christ as the perfect husband who keeps a perfect covenant with his bride, the church. You see it? Jesus left his Father in heaven to take on flesh. And through his blood, he washed his bride clean, and he now holds fast to her. And they are no longer two, but one. Why is the design of creation, of the creation of marriage, such a big deal to God? Because it's intended to be the representation of the covenant-keeping love of Christ for his church. That's why it was designed. Do you remember what we read in Ephesians 5 as we started this sermon? And when we studied it, turn there with me quickly again. I think this is the most important thing we can see about marriage as believers. In verse 31 and 32, Paul writes, inspired by the Holy Spirit, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That sounds familiar. And then in verse 32, he says, this mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and his church. This is the most foundational thing we need to see about marriage. Marriage reveals to us so many things from this text, but at the foundational level, it reveals two things. First, marriage is designed by God to be the display of gospel love, gospel forgiveness, gospel reconciliation, and gospel promised help. The other thing this reveals to us, though, is you will only be able to live in marriage the way God designed it if you first understand the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order for us to display this kind of love, forgiveness, reconciliation, and promised help, we need to fully understand the gospel of Christ. On the cross, Jesus died for sinners, of whom I am the greatest. On the cross, Jesus forged a perfect covenant through suffering in our place, and we're going to look at that suffering in a few weeks. On the cross, he made a self-glorifying, hard-hearted, idol-worshiping people his bride through the costly price of his blood. And he covers his bride with the garments of his righteousness. See, Colossians 2, 13 through 14 tells us that God has made us alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Have you tasted the justification and forgiveness of Christ? If you have, do you realize that your sins were nailed to the cross and the record of the debt that you owed, subject to the wrath of God, was canceled? Canceled. And if you don't hear the words this morning that the record of your debt of sin that is just mounting on you can be canceled if you trust in Jesus Christ. And then as you rest in the reality of the grace of God, look at the lengths Christ went to purify his bride and seek to purify your spouse through the word. Look at the forgiveness over and over Christ gives to his bride who plays the harlot over and over again, and seek to forgive your spouse. Live out forgiveness in this way. Live out reconciliation and live out promised help. There can be causes for separation, for sure. There are lots of evil things that are done. There can be an allowance for divorce, the Bible says. But our first response to all those evil things should be to set our minds on the things of Christ and the cross of Jesus Christ. So as we conclude, I say to those who have felt the sting of divorce in this room, and may even see your part in that sting in a new light as you come face to face with the Word of God, I say to you again, Jesus has paid the price for all of our sins. And he stands before you as the perfect groom, offering you life through him. And he will stand forever with a perfect covenant-keeping love for his bride that will never be broken. Receive his grace and lean on him, moving forward, and ask him to give you the eyes to see his design in marriage. For those who are single in this room, I encourage you to see Christ as your all-satisfying husband and savior. See the high priority of marriage and what it reveals to the world. If you one day believe you will marry, begin to even now view that marriage in light of the Word of God and refine yourself for that day. Whether or not the Lord provides that, see the marriages around you for what they are, representations of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Seek to be an aid in that representation and not a cause for stumbling. Seek to preserve their bond through your interactions. Lift us up in prayer. For the children in this room, see a few, look at the marriages around you. See the love of God on display before you. There are many, many good marriages around you. But know that we will fail. We will fail to be that perfect representation. And when you see us fail, move your eyes to Christ and see him as the perfect representation of covenant-keeping love. And then pray for all of us to do the same. And for those who are married or soon to be married, I end with the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Welcome one another for the glory of God. That is God's word for your marriage. Thank him for it. Thank him for leading you thus far. Ask him to establish your marriage, to confirm it, to sanctify it, and to preserve it, so your marriage will be for the praise of his glory. Let's pray.